I can only refer to Luther tonight in some broad strokes. On the handout, there are some further references if you want to do some further reading on Luther, some online, some in some recent books. But there's also a rather sweeping question. Was Luther right? Now, as was mentioned, for the vast majority of my adult life, I was a Lutheran theologian. I was the academic dean at a Lutheran seminary. And late in life, I was received in the Catholic Church. Now, when you ask somebody who, after 30 years of working in the Lutheran Church, leaves that to become a Catholic, is Luther right? You can probably guess my answer. I'm not going to sort of convert back the other way before you tonight, probably. But even if you reach the conclusion that in some basic sense, Luther was not right, we still have to ask in what way? And where did he go wrong? As Catholics, what could we learn about a better understanding of the faith by asking the question, is Luther right? Now, let me first make a distinction. I don't want to separate, but I want to distinguish Luther from the Reformation. They are connected, but you cannot conflate the entire Protestant Reformation with Luther. The Protestant Reformation begins, generally said, with Luther perhaps nailing 95 theses on indulgences to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. The slight majority of scholars today would say that never happened. We know he nailed them on that day. He may never have actually nailed them up. But the Reformation was a complicated event, as much political as it was theological. To understand the Reformation, I believe, you have to place it in the context of a struggle going on since about the year 1000 over lay control, the control by lay rulers of the churches in their territory. One way of understanding the Reformation in Northern Europe, a partial way, is that it was the triumph of lay elites, lay politicians, rulers, to take over the church in their territory. A struggle that had been going on for 500 years. But there were also theological elements, even economic elements. It was complicated by the rise of the nation state in the early modern period. One refers to once a lot of studies in the last 30 or 40 years in the way in which states consolidated their identity precisely by imposing a certain kind of state-controlled religious unity. Also, the Reformation quickly, as I'll note, spun out of Luther's control. Within 10 years of Luther nailing the 95 theses, perhaps, on that castle door, you already had significant divisions in the Protestant movement. So the question of Luther and the Reformation is a complex one. They're closely connected, and I'll tie them back again later. But they're not identical. I just want to make a separation there. Now, if we take the question, was Luther right? The question is, right about what? I mean, he couldn't have been wrong about everything. I presume on most days he could tell you what the weather was. The question is, what precisely was he right or wrong about? Tonight, in fairly brief fashion, I'm going to look at three questions and ask, was Luther right? And I'm going to relate them somewhat arbitrarily to the subtitle I was given about indulgences, saints, purgatory, etc. First, was Luther right about abuses in the church? Indulgences, and to a degree, purgatory. That's part of the popular picture of Luther and the Reformation, a protest against abuses. Second, was Luther right about the thing he cared about the most? Rightly understanding grace and salvation. That would be the saints, and again, purgatory degree to a degree. And third, was Luther right about how to settle these questions? Because there's always a separate issue. There were the issues he presented, but then there was an extra question. Now we have these disputes, how do we settle them? That's going to be the end all that. How do you settle all of these individual questions? That's a third issue. So let me take these three issues, abuses, grace and salvation, how do you settle disputes in the church? And ask in each case, was Luther right? First, about abuses. The standard picture you would get in traditional history books is that the church, when Luther began the Reformation, was in a very bad state. It was going to hell in a handbasket, and then the Reformation comes along and saves things. Now, I think most people would today agree that that picture of the church as being in a sort of basket case at the beginning of the 16th century is highly shaped by a particular historiographical narrative, a narrative shaped by the Renaissance and by the Reformation, both of which understood themselves in differing ways to be moments of truth coming after falsehood, light after darkness. Now, if you're going to say the movement I represent, the Renaissance or the Reformation, is light, then you've got to say what came before was darkness. So there's a certain vested interest in historians attuned to the Renaissance or the Reformation to portray the late medieval period as a period of decline from which the Reformation saved them. If you ever go to the city of Geneva, John Calvin's city, there's a large Reformation monument with a series of statues of sort of Geneva Reformation leaders, and above them the Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. But so you gotta show that it was darkness before. Now what's happened in the last particularly 50 years or so is a reassessment of the church at the time Luther came. What is clear is that the, say, 50 to 100 years before Luther saw an intensification of religious seriousness across wide groups of the laity. You can tell this, for example, in studies of wills. Historians do this. I pretend this must be monstrously boring. Reading will after will after will in some collection of wills in some monastery someplace. What is clear is more and more money being left by people to religious purposes, a variety of religious purposes. You have a kind of, you also have a rise in the circulation of lay religious literature, both early on in manuscript in the early 15th century, then in printing, both in Latin and in the vernacular. It's clear there is a kind of rise of religious interest among the literate laity. But of course that makes the sensitivity to abuses greater. I mean, the question is the rising complaint about abuses in the late 15th, early 16th century, to some degree it's about the abuses, but I think most historians would say the abuses were what they were. What you have is a rising irritation of an increasingly serious laity about these abuses. Now, there were abuses. This goes without, I think you can't deny it. For far too many of the clergy, they were not chaste. This went all the way to the top. The multiple mistresses of Alexander VI, Pope, from 1492 to 1503, were well known. There was a noble Farnese whose sister was the mistress of the Pope, and he was widely referred to as the brother-in-law of Christ. Many priests only had enough education to say the Mass in Latin. They had no license to either preach or hear confessions. All they could do was say Mass. They had literally no further education. The independence of the papacy from lay rulers had increased, say, in the 50 years before the Reformation. It was less simply at the mercy of various lay rulers. But to do that, the papacy had to assert its own political independence. It had to assert its own political power. And that came at a cost. The papacy became more of a lay secular state, although that was the means by which it protected its own independence. And to do that, to be a significant lay power, it required now, as then, money. And money is where we come to set off the Reformation initially, indulgences. Now, indulgences developed from the late antique, that is 5600 AD, through the medieval period, as a form of the church's solidarity in prayer with people doing various penitential acts. The church's prayers, and this is the widest possible understanding of the church, including the Blessed Virgin and Christ, This is a totus Christus, the total Christ with his body. The body of Christ, the prayers of the body of Christ, in an indulgence, are linked to specific penitential acts, increasing their efficacy. Do penitential act X, if an indulgence is attached, it's even more efficacious. Originally, this was not, it had nothing to do with purgatory, it had to do with penitential acts in this world, which in the early church, you commit adultery, I mean, it would be bread and water for a very long time, no communion for 5 years or something. But if the saints would pray with you, even local saints, who had perhaps defied persecution, had risked being killed, the confessors, as they were called, your penance would be significantly shortened. The prayers of the church aid people in their penances. This develops into the institution of indulgences. For certain penitential acts, the church will pray with you. And the prayers of a good man availeth much, as the letter of James say, the prayers of the entire church, including the Blessed Virgin and Christ, have even greater power. Now, once you get this system of indulgences, people started asking questions. Again, we know this from historians who do the boring work I'm not willing to do, to sit and read through letters in chanceries. You start getting letters in the medieval period. Instead of my using this indulgence for myself, can I apply it to Uncle Fred? Uncle Fred wasn't a bad guy, but I doubt he was really ready for prime time when he died. He's in purgatory. Can I apply it to Uncle Fred? Or, I don't have the time to do this, perhaps it's a really elaborate act. Could I give money as my penitential act? Would that be the good deed to which the indulgence is attached? We know there was resistance initially from bishops and from theologians to either of these, applying indulgences to purgatory, or making the good deed an indulgence is attached to a monetary contribution, but in fact, ultimately the church went along with this. Starting in the 1470s, that is just 40 years before the Reformation, a French cardinal named Peroudy came up with the idea of organizing indulgences into a concentrated fundraising campaign. The good deed will be a contribution to repair the church. And to this indulgence is attached, to this gift of money, an indulgence is attached. We'll set up crosses, we'll have special preaching services all at night, we'll have a 2 or 3 month push, and we'll raise enough money through indulgences to get this church rebuilt. And it worked. These were the original development officers, in a sense, who went out and did this. For a period of 40 years, from the 1470s through about Luther, you have a series of these intense indulgence campaigns for a variety of purposes. Fund the war against the Ottomans, or rebuild St. Peter's in Rome, which was in need of being rebuilt. It was precisely an indulgence to rebuild St. Peter's that was the indulgence campaign against which Luther complained. In fact, that was the last large indulgence campaign, primarily as a fundraising operation. It was a relatively short-lived phenomenon. Now, I would defend indulgences as a theological reality, but I would agree large-scale indulgence campaigns, primarily as a fundraising operation, was at its very best open to serious abuse. In fact, half of the indulgence Luther complained against, which he didn't even know about, half the money was being siphoned off for a local ruler. Much of Luther's complaint about indulgences, I think, was right. Most of it you can find in the Middle Ages. Medieval theologians were always somewhat suspicious of too great a dependence. Indulgences on indulgences. Indulgences are to help penance, not replace penance. On many of his complaints, for example, about clerical unchastity, Luther was simply correct. But what do you do about abuses in the church? Should abuses in the church cause division? Now, I'm going to come back to that. Obviously, doesn't need saying, but I'll say it anyway. Abuses in the church are something we know about these days. It's a reality we have to ask about, and what are the consequences? That's one set of issues, then, prominent in the popular mind, where I wanted to say Luther was pretty much right. A lot of the abuses he complained about, uneducated clergy, unchaste clergy, corruption around money, were just correct. But for Luther himself, that was not the important issue. Luther was not primarily a reformer focused on abuses. For him, far more important was the questions about grace and salvation, about justification, which I'll say more about. Was he right? Luther stressed, as, for example, Thomas Aquinas also stressed, our dependence on grace in all aspects of our life. The grace of Christ is always the foundation of the Christian life. In that, he was right. And I think it's supposed to be important for Catholics not to swing the other way. Well, Luther says grace, we have to say works. No, that's not the way it goes. We don't want to, because Luther takes a half-truth and exaggerates it, we abandon or reject that half-truth. The emphasis on grace, on that Luther is thoroughly Catholic. And Catholics must say, as Protestants say, that we are saved by grace. But how does grace work? How does grace engage the self in a saving way? This is not a new question. The problem is exemplified by a New Testament verse that's on the handout. This is from Philippians 2. How do we understand this? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look at that closely, and I think it's rather odd. Which is it? Am I to work out my salvation? Or is God doing it for me to see that I work and will? Is it me or is it God? And note the conjunction. For appears to be in Paul's mind that the reason why I should work out my salvation with fear and trembling is because God is at work in me to work and to will. Striking conclusion. What we might see as opposites is either God or it's me. This Pauline text sees as both, and in fact it says it's my action because God is at work in me. The Greek conjunction there is gar, meaning either a causal relation or a general explanatory relation. Now, Catholic dogma has been very careful not to try and solve the problem of how grace and human freedom interact. It wants to say both. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we do so because God's grace is at work within us. I'll say more about that in a second. Crucial to Luther's theology, whereas Catholic theology is always trying to hold the two, human action, responsible action, and divine grace. I think crucial to Luther's theology is an insistence on excluding human cooperation, even a human cooperation empowered and impelled by grace, from any role in the justification of the Christian. Justification here crucially being a person's inclusion within God's saving action. How am I included in God's saving action? It must not, for Luther, involve a dependence on my cooperation. All one can do, for Luther, is receive the gift of salvation. And even that reception must be interpreted in as passive a way as possible, not as cooperation in any significant sense. I contribute nothing. I'll talk about reception if I have to, but that makes no contribution. Luther's worry here is if this is left in my hands, then it's no longer Christ's work entirely. It's no longer fully the work of grace, he thought. And if it's not fully the work of grace, can I have the confidence of the Christian life? The confidence should be, I know grace will work, but if it depends on me in some sense, shouldn't I be uncertain? On the handout is a fairly long, not really long, but fairly long quotation from Luther. This is from his text, The Bondage of the Will, written in 1525, which he thought was the best theological thing he ever wrote. So he said toward the end of his life. It was in an argument with Desiderius Erasmus, a great humanist scholar, who had written a book on the freedom of the will. In fact, I think Erasmus's book isn't very good. I think it's kind of a flat-footed picture of human freedom. It's not very nuanced. Luther swung back the other way, and the whole book is a relentless attack on any notion that human free will plays a role in salvation. Almost at the end of the book, he gives a religious reason for why he's so deeply suspicious of any role of human cooperation in salvation. Let me read the quotation, which you should have on the handout. For my own part, I frankly confess that even if it were possible, I should not wish to have free choice given to me, or to have anything left in my own hands by which I might strive towards salvation. For on the one hand, I should be unable to stand firm and keep hold of it amid so many adversities and perils and so many assaults of demons, seeing that even one demon is mightier than all men, and no man at all could be saved. And on the other hand, even if there were no perils or adversities or demons, I should nevertheless have to labor under perpetual uncertainty and to fight as one beating the air, since even if I lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. For Luther, only if the human person plays no role can you be confident that redemption will come. That's a crucial move for Luther. You can see here why Luther would elevate faith in a certain sense above love. He could picture faith as entirely receptive. But love is clearly a kind of human action. So he moves from love being central in a certain sense, it's clear for everyone in medieval theology, partially because it seems to be so clearly said in 1 Corinthians 13, three things abide, faith, hope, and love, of which the greatest is love. Luther has to shift it, because he has to see the human role as passively as possible, purely receptive. So he moves away from love. Now, for this attitude, for Luther, there can clearly be no merit in the saints. For Luther, grace excludes merit. One can contrast that with Catholic theology. For Catholic theology, grace engages the self precisely as a human person. A responsible, accountable self with an intellect and a will. For Catholic theology, as for Luther, everything is a gift. But among the gifts of God is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who moves the self toward God from the inside, so to speak, without violating his freedom. Paul can say, not I, but Christ in me, but then go on to talk about his own life. Paul sees a sort of complex interaction of God within him, empowering, liberating his freedom, not removing it. For Catholic theology, salvation is fundamentally gift, but also, by the power of grace in the Holy Spirit, something that moves you freely, so that, in fact, you will perform acts which are genuinely meritorious. And you will be, come the last judgment, fitting for heaven. So it will be a gift, but in the end, that gift will move you to a point of worthiness. St. Augustine famously said, when God rewards our merits, he's crowning his own gifts. So Augustine doesn't see grace or merit. He sees merit based on grace. Or, as the Catholic members of the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue in this country put it, God will give us the crowning gift of a merited destiny. The final gift of God will be that we will be worthy of heaven. Worthy as responsible, free, and accountable beings. Now, I expect if you've been listening closely, you're puzzled. You should be. Catholic theology has resolutely refused to remove the mystery that resides at the center of this understanding. How does grace move the self, empower the self, without destroying its freedom? Because God relates to us in a radically different way than anything else can. God is our creator, holding us in existence at every moment. God is at work within us. The statement that God is closer to me than I am to myself is not pious religious talk, it's deep metaphysical truth. God is within my freedom. God moving me in a certain way is less like you moving me and more like me moving me. God is within me in a complex kind of sense. Now, within Catholic theology, there have been attempts to work this out. There have been vehement debates. The 16th and 17th century, the Dominicans and the Jesuits argued violently over grace and freedom. Each side appealed to the Pope. The Pope ruled authoritatively. Both positions have a place in the Catholic Church. And any Dominican who accuses the Jesuit of heresy is henceforth excommunicated. And any Jesuit who accuses the Dominicans of heresy is henceforth excommunicated. Both positions have a place in the Christian Church and the Catholic Church. There's a mystery here which I think is, from my estimation, simply beyond solving. The crucial point is the confidence of the Catholic understanding of grace, that in God's grace, mediated through the Church, mediated through a variety of means, we will be freely moved. As we act freely in pursuit of holiness, God will in fact be within us moving forward. We trust the Church. That we trust God that this will be the case. Now, this fairly obscure difference, perhaps, between Luther and the Catholic tradition on how grace engages the self has far-reaching consequences. I think much of Catholic life and theology is bound up with this understanding of grace, that it engages us in our freedom. The virtues of the Blessed Virgin are hers. She does what she does freely. But no, her actions flow from the greatest possible gift of grace, the Immaculate Conception. She's conceived in grace at the very beginning of her life. No one is more thoroughly rooted in grace than the Blessed Virgin. We look to the saints because they point beyond their merits to Christ. We trust the Church that because here we believe God's grace in the midst of all of its failures is at work. This relates to purgatory. Let me do say purgatory was in the subtitle, so I need to say something about purgatory. Now, purgatory, we can discuss this in the Q&A. I think it has a real but relatively thin basis in Scripture. I think crucial for a Catholic commitment to purgatory is the sense that the transformation that must take place between death and resurrection. Maybe you'll be a perfect saint at death. My guess is I won't. I will still need further work. I won't think I'll be perfectly ready for prime time. I'll need further penance in a certain sense. Now, penance involves the self. Penance can't just happen to you. I mean, you have to take that on. You have to engage what you've done and what you've become. Now, if I die less than perfect, but in heavenly glory, I will be perfect. Will that just happen to me without my involvement? The Catholic sense is no. There must be an engagement of the self. The penance of this world continues in a certain sense beyond death, in a radically different sense. We can talk about that some. But the sense of purgatory is precisely understanding the human self as engaged in its own transformation requires some process of transformation in which the self is engaged beyond death. Luther contended, he thought, there will need to be some purgation, putting death and resurrection, but it happens instantaneously in the moment of death. It just happens to you. And there's a deep Catholic sense there's something there wrong. If I'm to be transformed as a responsible, accountable being, I have to be involved. There has to be a penitential event within me as a person. Now, on the handout, you can find it online, by the way. Just go to the First Things website and put in that name or title. It's an interesting argument by a Protestant, a Wesleyan, not a Lutheran, in favor of this kind of understanding of purgatory, that if we understand the self as involved in its own transformation, you've got to have something like a doctrine of purgatory. Now, what I would stress is that what can seem like an obscure point about grace and freedom, I think is fairly deeply involved in a whole set of questions about the Christian life, about merit, about the church. Catholics trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in the human actions of the church, leading the church on. The church can make binding doctrinal decisions. The saints are the medium by which, one of the media by which we receive grace. The differences between Luther and the Catholic Church on grace fit into a larger pattern of differences in faith and practice and in institutional life. I think Catholic theology has to say, particularly on this issue of a kind of fundamental passivity of the self in relation to grace, for all that Luther's initial impetus about the human dependence on grace is correct, he took a drastically wrong turn, which undercut one of the glories of the Christian life. It isn't, I think, as it's sometimes said, that Luther placed too much stress on grace. Rather, I think he tended to sell grace short. The power of grace to redeem, the power, excuse me, of Christ's grace to redeem his chosen people as responsible and accountable beings is what Luther tends to lose. That I will be redeemed as a free and accountable being. Just here, I think, is a crucial point in Luther's theology where I think the Catholic Church must say he's wrong, and it's a mistake that leads to a whole set of losses about the saints, about purgatory, the obvious things mentioned in the title I was given, but also about a wide variety of other consequences. And I'd say it was thinking about these questions that was decisive in my own movement in becoming a Catholic. I was mentioned I do a lot of ecumenical work, Lutheran Catholic discussions. A risk of ecumenical work is that at some point you start thinking, gee, their side makes more sense than my side. I worked on this a large number of years. I mean, I resisted the obvious of the conclusion that grass is always greener symptom. But I became convinced precisely on these issues of grace in the human self, that grace does not destroy nature. Grace takes who we are and saves us as the kind of being God has created us. Thus, freedom, accountability, responsibility cannot be simply eliminated from salvation. There is, I think, a crucial issue with fairly wide consequences. So I began with abuses. I talked about what was then most important for Luther, these issues of grace and salvation. Let me quickly, I hope, deal with the third question. How do you settle these questions? This was always an issue. Luther raised a whole series of issues in his initial writings about the Mass, about confession, about the role of the priesthood. How do you settle these debated points? This is a kind of meta issue. There were a whole set of individual issues, but then there's a kind of super issue on top of it. How do you settle all these questions? How do you move from debate to some sort of consensus, some sort of situation where the issue is resolved? Now, this is not a new question. It arises in the New Testament. Should Gentiles, when they convert, be subject to the Jewish law? Do they need to, for example, keep kosher? Do Gentile males who convert need to be circumcised? Say, I mean, for an adult male of an age before anesthesia to be circumcised, this is something that I think would give one pause. Give me pause. This is a truly basic question for the future of the church. What was the status of the Gentile convert in relation to the Jewish law? We have a detailed description in Acts 15 of the way in which this issue got settled. The apostles and presbyters, we are told, met in Jerusalem. In verses 7 through 11 of Acts 15, Peter gives a speech in which he argues Gentile converts should not be subject to keeping the Old Testament law. Paul and Barnabas are heard from, and the decision is made by James the Just, the head of the Jerusalem church, brother of our Lord, who announces a judgment. Now, no vote is taken. The head of the meeting just says what the judgment is. Only the laws of the covenant with Noah, don't eat meat with the blood in it, the strangled animals, do not commit adultery, don't be polluted by idols. These are what be in effect, but not the Old Testament law. Then representatives are commissioned to take this word to Antioch, where the issue came, And the word isn't sent as a suggestion. What the representatives are to say is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The decision is made with divine authority. The Holy Spirit, in fact, is behind this decision. Now, there are a bunch of questions you can raise about the Council of Jerusalem. For example, what exactly is the role of Peter here? It's a good question. But my point is simply that there was a means of settling the debate, which everyone was committed to, and the word was sent out, there's the decision, and it is now to be followed. Over time, these methods evolved. You came to have meetings, again, of divinely mandated leaders, bishops, with a head, the successor of Peter, who were authorized to make binding decisions. This is the contemporary Catholic understanding of the Church. Supreme authority of the Church resides with the bishops in communion with their head, the Bishop of Rome. We come together in council to make binding decisions. On occasion, the Pope, with or without consulting in a formal way the bishops, can make decisions for the bishops. Now, as I noted, this goes with a total Catholic picture of grace. The human means of discussion, deliberation, are enlisted, empowered, elevated by the Holy Spirit, and the Church acts with divine authority. The Catholic Church starts and the individual Catholic, you and me, begins and ends, I think, with a trust in the means God has chosen, the Church. The Church, in unity with the bishops in their head, is the place where God is uniquely at work. One trusts the work of the Spirit of the Church on some disputed question more than one trusts one's own judgment, even when that is not easy. And when there's a kind of thing, there has to be for a Catholic a kind of meta-belief that the Church will get really fundamental questions right, even when you don't quite always immediately see just how that's the case. John 6, famous passage, hear it every year after Easter. Jesus has these I am speeches, I am this, I am that, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A number of people, this is getting weirder than I thought, and they leave. Jesus turns to the disciples and say, what are you going to do? And Peter stands up speaking for them and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's a certain sense, even in the midst of abuses, and certainly there are abuses at present, the attitude of the Catholic has to be that the Church is the place where there are the words of eternal life, to whom else shall we go? In the midst of all these human failures, there is that kind of commitment that I think goes with being a Catholic. Now, Luther, on the other hand, had no part of this. His reaction to details here, bishops, councils, popes, isn't important. He thought you simply don't need a structure for authoritative decision-making. They all can err, he contended. If I'm deeply convinced that my own position on a question controverted in the Church just must be correct, if I'm really convinced I'm right, then I should not submit to a decision of the Church unless I am first convinced, on my own grounds, that that decision is correct. Here I stand, I can do no other. You've got to convince me before I'll go along. Luther also may not have actually said, here I stand, I can do no other. That's another matter. Now, to some degree, this was a personal quirk of Luther. I think it's pretty clear. Luther had real difficulty imagining he was fundamentally wrong. We all know some people like that. Karl Barth, a famous Protestant theologian, was once asked why he always had to be right, and he said he couldn't help it, he just was. He meant it as a joke, but in fact, I think he never could quite imagine he was basically wrong. Luther's position was based on an objective assertion. He thought the Bible was sufficiently clear on decisive matters that it could settle all questions without any interpretive authority needed. This came to be known as the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. With an open mind, you'll know what it says. And in addition, Scripture speaks clearly on all the matters decisive to the Christian life. Can be known as the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is clear and sufficient. You don't need an authoritative means for settling questions. If you just let Scripture speak, it will settle the disputes. Now, let me note three things about this position. First, it makes intellectual difficulty, controversy very difficult. Scripture is clear. If you don't see it, then you're either not very bright, or you are willfully blind, you just won't see out of self-deception, or you see, but you're so corrupt, you have so much engaged in this venal system, you won't admit it. And that's pretty much the position Luther took. I've sort of started collecting phrase places where Luther will say, they know they're right. They're just too corrupt to admit it. This is a problem whether you get a certain position, particularly on this issue of the clarity of Scripture. You can't see how the other side, if they're basically intelligent, doesn't agree with you. They can't just be wrong. They must be evil. And by 1521, 4 years into the Reformation, Luther draws the conclusion the papacy is the Antichrist. To be that knuckleheaded that you don't see what I see, you must just be evil. The devil is at work. That makes discussion really hard. Compromising is very difficult. Second, one way of understanding the Reformation was it was a kind of massive bet that Scripture is so clear you could do without any ultimate binding authority. I once heard a Reformation scholar say, the Reformation was an outburst of interpretive optimism. The text is so clear, just let it speak, and the issues will in fact be taken care of. Third, this seems empirically to have been just wrong. Within 10 years after the 1517, when Luther posted the 95 Theses, you already have deeply dividing arguments among the Protestants over precise issues of scriptural interpretation. Initially it was, when Jesus says, this is my body, is that to be taken literally? Which Luther thought. He had a very strong notion that the body of bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are the body and blood of Christ. Or is it a metaphor? Zwingli and Calvin said, it's just a symbol. Jesus said, I am the rock, too. Do you think he's a rock? So they argued back. And there was no one to settle the question. Other issues come up. What do we do about the fact that no infant is recorded as being baptized in the New Testament, not explicitly? Does this mean, as the Anabaptists thought, we shouldn't be baptizing infants today? Or is it just a kind of happenstance? After all, no baby converted on its own. Or do you find the New Testament so obviously in the New Testament, the Trinity so obviously in the New Testament? Some doubted it. Intra-Protestant division quickly followed. Now, from most of the immediate Protestant history in Europe, where Protestantism succeeded, it tended to become a state church. And the powers of the state could stop disagreement. You could not be anything but a Lutheran in Denmark. You could not be anything but a member of the Church of England up till 1688 in England. You had forced conformity. But once you hit, particularly in England after 1688, once you give up the enterprise of forcing everybody into a national Protestant church, it quickly falls apart. We have a whole variety of churches, and of course in the United States, without any state power of an established church, you simply get things splintering into a wide number. In fact, Scripture will not, by itself, interpret itself and settle these kinds of questions. Thus, on the meta question, how do we settle these disputes? Luther's particular answer, I think, is wrong, even demonstrably wrong. In fact, Scripture simply cannot bear the kind of weight he put on it, and a weight, I would argue, that was never should have been put on it. Scripture was never intended to play the role as a kind of uninterpreted solution to a variety of problems in the church. Scripture is the divinely inspired word of God, but it always functioned within a tradition of interpretation, which included organs capable of making authoritative judgments on the right reading of Scripture. Now, to say Luther is wrong is not immediately to say Catholic position is right in all its details, but no, he didn't reject the details. He rejected the whole notion of a structure that could settle issues with a certain kind of divine authority. So I was asked, is Luther right? I think he was right to a large degree on abuses, which is a lot of the popular picture. I think he began in the right place, but precisely because of a certain issue on the passivity of the human self in salvation, which he thought was important, So you wouldn't doubt, had you done enough? He moved in a radically wrong direction. And I think, for a variety of reasons, of the third issue, but how do you settle debates? I think he's almost demonstrably wrong. That is, Scripture by itself does not eliminate questions. Now, to say all this, I think for the Catholic, then, we need to learn from these mistakes, avoid them, but also see what they can teach us about Catholic commitments, Catholic faith, and Catholic life. At the very least, his mistake should teach us to pray for divine guidance in the Church, a divine guidance we can trust will see to it that amid its failings, the Church remains the Church. Thank you. It's fascinating in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You get about 5 or 6 paragraphs on merit. And the first 5 are the standard scholastic merit based on grace, all the stuff that was laid out. And then in the last paragraph it says, and grace should be understood this way, and it quotes the saint, St. Therese of Lisieux. Famous passage, her act of oblation to divine love just before she dies, where she says, when I appear before you, Lord, on the last day, I want nothing in my hands. I want to be clothed only in your righteousness. I would have my prostitutes read this, and they go, that's Lutheranism. How can you put these together, this statement about merit? And then the saints say, we have no. But of course, here, and I think this is very important. You have me off on a hobby horse, so I'll try to keep it short. Luther tended to talk in the first and second person. I depend on Christ. You can depend on Christ too. Now, how do I show my dependence on Christ? I do it by humility, for example. Humility was very important. But think about humility. Let's say you have a job interview, and the person asks you, tell me something about your strengths. And you say, I'm really humble. I'm the humblest person I know. I'm tops in humility. I have awards, trophies for my humility. This won't work. Humility is oddly unself-referential. You can't refer to your own humility, you show it. I would argue something about the merit of the saints. To claim merit is not to have it. The reason we say Therese has merit, it's a third-person description. But I think, rather than a first-person claim, I mean, it's like humility. To claim it is to not have it. There's a whole series of these self-referential paradoxes. Take the sentence, I am now lying to you. If I am lying to you, then I'm telling the truth. And if I'm telling the truth, then I'm lying to you. I mean, you have these, there's a whole series of self-referential paradoxes. And this is one, I think. I think it's important for the Church to say, particularly God's judgment is just. That's a passage, and I can't give you it off the top of my head, because it always gets cited in the medievals. God's judgment is just. There must be that you, in Christ, not in isolation, but in Christ, you will be worthy. When not by something you did on your own, but what you did in Christ, you will be worthy if God is truly just. So then I think there are third-person reasons for talking about the merit of the saints. But there's always this paradox. The saints never claim their own merit. An oddity is that Luther thought that first-person was very suspicious, I think, of third-person discourse. He thought first-person discourse settled all matters. What you say yourself in your own name before the judgment seat of God, that answers all questions. But I think it doesn't. I think there's this question about a third-person description. I mean, if you look at the catechism passage, look up merit, and it is striking, this contrast between the third-person description and this quotation from Therese of Lisieux. That's the best I can do. Bye.
When you introduced justification tonight, you talked about it as being the way the work of Christ is applied to us, or how we get into the work.
Yeah, how we get into it, yes, right.
So it seems to me that different theories on justification would point toward differences in the understanding of the work of Christ. Someone with a more Irenaean view of recapitulation or Christus Victor throughout the incarnation, all through Christ's life, is going to come to a different place with regard to justification than somebody with just a penal substitution view focused primarily at the cross. So my question is, in your journey from becoming Lutheran to Catholic, what kind of changes did you go through, if any, in terms of your understanding of the work of Christ, the different motifs and theories of atonement?
In all honesty, I never thought about that. They say that up front. I would say that I think understandings of justification are related in complicated ways to how you understand the work of Christ. For example, in Luther, you'll get both what looks like substitution language, Christ bore my penalty, but you'll also get Jesus conquers sin, death, and the devil. You'll get conquest language. You get a wider variety of language in the Protestant tradition, which will link up in certain ways with justification. Where I do think there's a connection is the way in which you understand Jesus as fulfilling creation, and here the kind of Irenaean thing you referred to. Crucial to Catholic understandings of the Christian life is the phrase I referred to: grace perfects, it does not destroy nature. And must say, one of the important for my own development was work on Aquinas on merit, where I tried to understand. Aquinas says, you never merit justification. That I am taken up by grace, I never merit. If I fall from grace, any good works I've done don't merit my return to grace. I don't merit perseverance in grace. That I am in that movement of grace, Aquinas says, I never merit. But within the movement, I can merit further grace by utilizing the grace given, he says. And at the end of that movement, one will merit eternal life. That's what baffled me at first. Well, look, if you don't merit justification, how do you merit eternal life? This just seems goofy to me as a Lutheran. It did. And it was working on that question was really important to me. So I think that what's more crucial, rather than sort of motifs about Christ in relation to sin, is how you understand Christ and the total saving work of God in relation to human nature and how you understand nature. Crucial for Aquinas is his argument that God moves things toward their end in a way that fits their nature. Human nature is to be free and responsible. That is, to merit a desert, an end. So there must be some sense in which we will merit our end if God respects our nature and moves us in a way in accord with our nature. It's that larger structure of how you think God's redemption redeems without destroying creation that is, I think, at the center of a Catholic understanding of how redemption fits into of the fundamental nature of redemption, which then plays into not individual sort of motifs of atonement, but how you have the overall picture, particularly not so much of Christ overcoming sin, but Christ fulfilling and completing creation. Somebody back there is controlling things.
Hi. So you mentioned in your, just briefly, about how the state churches in Denmark and Germany, Prussia, and other states kind of took on the role of enforcing unity within the Protestant churches.
Yeah.
So, and that as kind of a consequence of Luther's dismissal of any sort of ecclesiastical structure, he more or less kind of gave a de facto secession of that authority to the state. My question is, was that ever... Did Luther have any designs or writings in like his writings to the von Hohenzollerns or to any of the many princes that he worked with? Did he have specified any visions for what the state's role was in managing like interchurch affairs or managing like doctrinal discipline?
You do get scattered pieces. There's the early piece, which is entitled, I think, Secular Authority, How Far Is It to Be Obeyed? Which is fairly important. A lot of this development, Luther says early on in the address to the German nobility, 1520, this is the very beginning, if the bishops won't reform the church, it's the job of the laity to do so. Something one hears in the Catholic Church sometimes today. But you can see some of the danger. For Luther said that means if the bishops won't do it, it's up to the lay people, particularly the leading lay people. And who are the leading lay people? The princes, those with political power. He calls upon the political powers to call a council of the German nation to reform the church. He moves 1530s then to talking about princes as emergency bishops. Notbischof, who will come in and take over the church. Now, it should be noted, in the late medieval period, you already had princes heavily involved in church reform. Partially this was a result of unrest following the period when you had three popes at the beginning of the 15th century in the conciliar crisis. A winner of the conciliar crisis is often seen as the pope versus the councils. The real winner were the secular authorities, who played them off against each other and increased their power over the local church. So you already had significant state intervention in church affairs. Luther upped the ante quite a bit. And the princes were more than happy to oblige him. They were willing to take over the affairs of the church. Now, what I do know, and I ask you the question, this became then all worked out after Luther's death. The external affairs of the church were in the hands of the state. The internal affairs of the church were in the hands of the clergy, essentially. The doctrinal decisions were not interfered with by the state. But the state would pay the salaries, the state would take care of the buildings, the state would control things. Now, once you give that authority to the state could decide at some point it does want to make doctrinal decisions. Famously, in Prussia, the rule was, in the Holy Roman Empire, if I'm the prince, and let's say you're all the people of the Duchy of Arlingtonia, and I'm the Duke of Arlingtonia, and I decide to become Lutheran, you're all Lutheran now, because that's the way it works. The principality goes with the ruler. In Prussia, in 1606 or 7, the prince shifts from being Lutheran to Reformed, Calvinist, but decides if he tries to force all of his subjects to become Calvinists, they're going to revolt. So he backs off. He allows two state Protestant churches, a Calvinist Reformed church, state church, which is only actually a small elite, and some French refugees later in Berlin, and the countryside is all Lutheran. In 1817, 300th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, the King of Prussia says, I'm tired of having two state churches. I'm merging them. Now, the theologians have been sitting and talking about this, but I don't care what they do. I'm merging them. As Mel Brooks famously said, it's good to be king. And he just did it. This is the Prussian Union. So you had a kind of theology worked out at the beginning of the 17th century that the prince had episcopal powers over the external affairs of the church, and the clergy, so to speak, had control over inner affairs. Remember that at the beginning of the Reformation, the notion that you could have multiple churches in the same place was unthinkable. The general assumption was, to have civil peace, you must have religious unity. If we allow multiple churches in one place, there will be anarchy. When Luther was at one point against executing heretics, Melanchthon, his assistant, said, well, we execute murderers, and heretics create public chaos leading to death. If we execute murderers, we should execute heretics. It's an offense against public order. So the notion of having multiple churches was simply politically not thought through. I mean, it wasn't thought to be genuinely possible. So the notion that you would have in each established political order a single religion, and that the prince had Christian duties, this was widely assumed. It's particularly that the attempt to create a single united state Protestant church in England finally failed. After the Glorious Revolution of 1688, you get a tolerance rule, you're no longer going to try and force everybody into one Protestant church, and then you get the array of Protestant denominations, Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, etc. It's a complicated history, which I'm not by any means fully an expert on, but it evolved over time. And a lot of it happened after Luther's death. She's
how do you respond to 1 Timothy 2:5, where there's one God and one mediator between God and men,
right.
the man Christ Jesus?
Right. It's true, is how I respond. but how? And Catholics would never deny that the mediator is Jesus. But when I read the Bible, is the Bible mediating? When I hear the sermon, I mean, Luther in particular stressed that a sermon was the word of God. But and there's a mediation of grace in that sermon. Does that mediation of grace through the sermon undercut the sole mediatorship of Christ? I mean, I wouldn't think so. Similarly, I mean, Lutherans believe that sacraments mediated grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Luther thought infant baptism was a witness to the fact that the self need not cooperate. The infant doesn't cooperate and yet receives grace. Baptism, in that sense, mediates grace for Luther. The question, so that there can be sub-mediations of grace, say through the Bible, through preaching, through sacraments. Luther never denied that. Nor have most Protestants. Now, again, you get arguments about the sacraments. But the sort of the sense that grace is, that God's grace is mediated by Scripture and sermons would be fairly common among Protestants. That's not seen as undercutting the mediatorship of Christ because, so to speak, what they mediate is Christ. I think what Catholics need to make clear is that our understanding of the mediating role of the saints and Virgin Mary are forms of the mediatorship of Christ. Mary always points to her Son. Her role is founded upon the role of her Son. Similarly, the saints point beyond themselves to Christ. I mean, this is part of the very first question about claiming merit of the saints, is that the saints are meritorious because they don't point to themselves, they point toward Christ. I mean, the proverbial, there's a great altarpiece, the Isenheimer altar by Grunewald. It's a painting of the crucifixion, and standing to the side is John, and it's a horrible, I mean, Jesus is really suffering. This is a late medieval, sort of gruesome crucifixion. And standing to the side is John the Baptist with this long, bony finger pointing, and it says next to him, he must increase and I must decrease. It was a famous meditation by Karl Barth, a Protestant theologian, the Catholic would take it over easily, is that that's what the saint does. The saint must be the finger pointing at Jesus. Now, that one does so effectively is part of the merit of the saint. But it must be. The warning of that 1 Timothy passage is that Christ must be clearly sole mediator, even as we understand there to be sub-mediators, so to speak, who further the mediating role of Christ. I think once, we'll stop to think about it a bit, I think all of us will see some sub-mediators. It's not just me and Jesus without even the Bible coming between us. The question is, do the sub-mediators clearly point beyond themselves to Christ? I think one can admit sometimes Catholics have failed at that. We haven't made clear that the role of the saints and Mary, the role of sacramentals, all these things are meant to be to point beyond themselves at Christ. Here, one can learn something from Protestants. There, I think we need to be clear on that question.
We have time for one final question.
Thank you. What are your thoughts on this scripture? Okay, so you talked about, you know, scripture is the word of God. Okay, and that Luther believes that scripture is clear and sufficient.
Right.
Okay, and that a Catholic scripture is different than the Protestant Luther's scripture, and that the way I understand it is the Lutheran scripture is the, you know, the Old Testament is what Jesus learned and used when he was alive, and the Catholic with the other books is different. So what are your views?
Okay, let me explain a bit for those who don't realize this. It is the case that virtually all Protestant churches, on the one hand, and then everybody up through the Reformation and continuing Catholics and Orthodox have slightly different lists of the books in the Old Testament. At the time of Christ, the Jewish scriptures fall in three parts for Jews, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah is the first five books. There was universal agreement on Judaism, what they were, broadly speaking, an agreement on the canon. There was a universal agreement on what the prophet books were. There was not universal agreement in the Judaism of Jesus' time. What were the boundaries of what were called the writings? Some were definitely in place, the Psalms particularly. But you had the texts of some books were circulating in different versions, particularly true, say, of Daniel or of Esther. And there were a few books, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, that circulated in some places, apparently only in Greek, and in other places not. It used to be said that the additional books were all Greek editions. We now know that Tobit, for example, did originally exist in a Hebrew version. We also know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that some of the Greek versions, in fact, probably are closer to the Bible Jesus used than the present Hebrew version. There are passages of Isaiah which look like what the Greek version was translated from, or closer to that than the present Hebrew version. So we know that there was some looseness here. The Christian church took over the Greek version of the New Testament in wide circulation. You had Jews scattered through the Mediterranean who no longer used Hebrew. They used a Greek version of the Old Testament. And this was taken over by the church without a whole lot of discussion as opposed to a Hebrew version. After the fall of the temple in 70, Jewish community pulls back in a certain sense and starts using exclusively the Hebrew text, which now gets fairly defined what books are in and what books are out. And these primarily Greek books fall out. A more Hebrew version of Daniel, so the story of Susanna, for example, which we know couldn't have been in Hebrew because there's a Greek wordplay and it won't work in Hebrew. Jerome already knew this, that Susanna couldn't just, you can't tell the joke, so to speak, the story in Hebrew, it won't work. At the Reformation, there was a sort of turn, there was a large discussion from Renaissance humanists about some of these matters. They came to see the problems of some of these texts, that they couldn't have Hebrew originals, for example. And you have a movement without a whole lot of discussion at first from using the entire Old Testament as the church had received it in Greek from the Greek-speaking Jewish community in the Mediterranean over using as the basis the Hebrew text. This happened without a whole lot of discussion, partially fueled by humanist motives, to a small degree, as far as I can tell, fueled by theological motives. It is important to recognize that there are some vagueness in the boundaries of particularly the Old Testament. I don't think theologically much rides on it. It is the case that there's some passages in 2 Maccabees which can be used as an argument for purgatory, but they actually didn't play as big a role as 1 Corinthians 3, the tested by fire, or the statement of Jesus in the Gospels that there are sins that will be forgiven neither in this world nor the next. If he needed to say there's sins that won't be forgiven in the next, that means some things will be forgiven in the next. That was, in fact, a much more crucial test passage, a proof text for purgatory. I don't think much rides on the difference, but it does remind us, as much as they want to stress Scripture, that the precise boundaries of Scripture were an open question at the time of Jesus. Again, the notion that he used the Hebrew Bible, we now know that the Tobit was in Hebrew. At least we have texts now of Tobit from Hebrew that are ancient manuscripts. It was done without a whole lot of discussion. I don't think much rides on it. Luther published Bibles with those books in. He didn't remove them from the Bible. They were published separately between the Old and New Testaments. And that remained as far, I've never done the research, but I've been told, that remained mostly the pattern through about 1800. It's when you started getting Bible societies distributing enormous numbers of Bibles that they shrunk it a bit and dropped it eventually.
All right, with that, we are unfortunately out of time. Please join me in thanking Dr. Bruce.